Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to be reading all four gospel accounts of this next part of our Lord's ministry that includes, after his death, being buried. Matthew 27, verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Begin reading in verse 42. Mark 15. Begin with verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Begin reading in verse 50, Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in the stone, whereon never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. Now the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19, beginning with verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought in mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Thus we have in all four gospel accounts all the details that we are provided about our Savior's burial. The grand funeral processions of the rich and powerful of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory of what these very few verses in our Bible present. All that it does present about the placement of our Lord's body in the grave, simple in its details, profound in its significance. Now, this is not to say that all funeral possessions of great men are to be condemned. If we should do that, then what do we do with the Bible's own account of some of the great men of the past who had great funeral possessions, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose procession lasted 70 days, and Joseph, whose bones he made the children of Israel promise to be buried in Canaan. What do we do with this account if we want to say that everything that has anything to do other than the simple burial of the body is ungodly? What do you do with Stephen? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, the Bible tells us, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." What we should note here, I think it's the very first point of emphasis. What great care was taken of our Lord's body at his interment. Whenever it is possible, we should be as interested as our Lord is in treating the deceased saint's body with care and dignity. Others may abuse the body, but let not it be laid to our charge that we had any part of that. Some years ago, I was challenged to read a book, When Breath Becomes Air. It was written by a man who was a neurosurgeon, a very educated man, educated at the finest schools of America. And he took me with him, as good authors do, into his life. And part of his experience in medical school was to deal with the deceased, primarily for studying their bodies. And he shared with the readers how that oftentimes the medical students would consider nothing about the person that was in the body, and they would make jokes about the cadavers. Let it never be the case of any of us who are privileged to deal with the dead body of a saint to treat it with anything other than dignity and respect. I love the words of J.C. Ryle as I prepared for this message. Listen to what he had to say. "The true Christian need never be ashamed of regarding a funeral with peculiar reverence and solemnity. It is the body which may be the instrument of committing the greatest sins or of bringing the greatest glory to God. It is the body which the eternal Son of God honored by dwelling in it for 33 years and finally dying in our stead. It is the body with which he rose again and ascended up into heaven. It is the body in which he sits at the right hand of God and represents us before the Father as our advocate and priest. It is the saint's body, which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit while the believer lives. It is that body that will one day rise again when the last trumpet sounds, and reunited with the soul, will live in heaven to all eternity. Surely, in the face of such facts as these, we never need suppose that reverence bestowed on the burial of the body is reverence thrown away." But what we see here in this burial is something that is not the same as any other burial, because we see the power of Christ even in his death. It's evident. When his death was observed, the centurion was moved by his death. He said, "Surely this was a just man. Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God." by observing his death. What that Roman official saw in the death of our Lord, what he heard, and he felt the earthquake that day, shifted his mind away from indifference to worship. Most pronounced in his power, the power of the death of Christ, and even the power of his burial, is what we have just read in all four Gospels. All mention the movements of one man, Joseph of Arimathea. John, if you read it closely with me, is the only one of the four that mentions Nicodemus. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are now presented, and I will refer to them as the two secret disciples of our Lord. It is expressly stated that Joseph was among the secret disciples because he feared the Jews. We don't know why Nicodemus did not align publicly with our Lord during his ministry. We have no knowledge of that. But what we do know is at this event, at this time, both of them, if they lacked courage, the courage was wiped away. The fear was wiped away, and courage came to identify with their Lord. It seems to me that both of those men were there at the crucifixion. The Bible does not tell us this. But you think about it with me. What you find out is our Lord crucified, and he expires. And he expires probably at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they have to have all of this done before 6 o'clock in the evening. So it doesn't make sense to me that neither one of them were there that day when he died. They seem to need the time to do all that they're going to do in this 3-hour span. It's conjecture on my part. However, what I do see is that these men, both of them were moved because they began to grasp in the observation of his death the great love wherewith he loved them. Such love they witnessed at his death drew them out to publicly identify with him. Of course, Joseph, we see him and then we don't see him. He's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. But most of us who grew up in Christian homes and have spent so much time in Christian assemblies, the name is very familiar to us. Joseph of Arimathea. And then we consider Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is familiar to us because we have him mentioned in John chapter 3. He comes to our Lord by night, and the dialogue that occurs between Nicodemus and our Lord gives us probably the most clear insight into the new birth, a fundamental aspect of salvation that we have anywhere in the Scripture. Both of these men apparently were members of the Sanhedrin. That is, they were the decision makers about what to do with our Lord. We know for a fact of what we may have read just a moment ago in Luke 23, that the parenthetical expression is made of Joseph of Arimathea. The same did not consent to the counsel and the deed of the Sanhedrin. It is told to us in John chapter 7 that he, Nicodemus, spoke up in the trial of our Lord with these words, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" So Nicodemus and Joseph are elsewhere mentioned in those two ways. They're not any more public in their love than what we see in these scenes. We do not see them in his public ministry at all. We do not have their names mentioned among the disciples at any time at all. To our knowledge, they never witnessed any of his miracles. They never observed firsthand any of his deeds. They never heard him firsthand with any of his teachings. To our knowledge, neither one of them had been baptized by John the Baptist. To our knowledge, they had never been baptized by any of Jesus' disciples. But he is crucified. They are there, and they both become active in showing great care for our Lord. And they show their love for him by taking part in his burial. I'd like to make note, and you should make note of this. We need to be very careful in making judgments about who are the Lord's simply by their affiliation with certain people openly. In other words, there may be groups that you are familiar with saying that if you're not a part of a particular assembly, you cannot be one of the Lord's, as you just don't show any evidence of it. These men showed no evidence during our Lord's ministry other than these two hints that they were lovers of the Lord Jesus and that he loved them and that they were his own. So we need to be careful, don't we? We just don't know what the Lord is doing in the hearts of men, even though they may not be associated with us. Please do not take that statement to mean that I in any way disparage the supreme importance of local assemblies and believers being part of them. That is God's best. These men are not put there to give us an excuse not to identify with our Lord in our lives. But they are given us in order that we might be very careful not to mark off anyone that's outside of our camp as being an unbeliever. These two men surprised me. If I looked at this objectively, I say, how is it that the Lord so moved in these men and they didn't become visibly a part of his group, those that followed the Lord in public? And then I recognize that the Lord is full of surprises. He has surprised men over and over again. He will surprise you. He surprised Jonah. Jonah, as you know, was sent to go to Nineveh. And when he went to Nineveh, he reluctantly went there. Ultimately, he delivers the message and the Lord does a mighty work among those people. And then this brings this man to a state of depression, spiritual depression. And the Lord speaks to him in gentle, kindly words, essentially telling him this. Look, Jonah, you're really upset about this vine that I caused to grow and I caused it to die. And you're not concerned about the multitude of these Gentiles that have souls. I care about them. He surprised Jonah. And we should always understand that not all true believers move in our circles. You remember the instance with Elijah? Elijah, having his own period of depression, was concerned that he was the only one left. And the Lord says, no, you don't understand. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We should never think that the Lord doesn't have people of his own that we may know nothing about until the right time. And this is the right time for these men. They love their Lord and it becomes observable only at his death. The death of Christ brings out their love for him. Another thing I would note was that we should never force, and I've been guilty of this maybe in the past, the details of conversion, of our own conversion, as something everyone else has to experience for it to be genuine. Of course, on its face, it sounds ludicrous to even think that way, doesn't it? No one would think that your conversion has to be like Paul's. But it's ludicrous for me to think that your conversion has to be like mine. For me personally, it was like instantaneous from darkness to light. Instantaneous. The mind completely changed in attitude toward Christ and toward the things of the world, embracing Christ and turning my back on the world. But that was not the case with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, at some point after the conversation that he had with the Lord Jesus, came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He became one of his disciples, but he labored in his life not being aligned with him, and later comes to identify with him. It seems to me that we can learn from this that God, when he brings a person to himself, works at his own pace to bring that individual to where he wants them ultimately to be. When we see these men, we come to this conclusion about Joseph in particular. The Bible tells us he's a good man. He's a just man. He's a counselor, well respected. He waits for the kingdom of God, this secret disciple. But the thing that really strikes us as we look at the details of our Lord's burial is that he's a wealthy man. And sometimes, this is wrong too, isn't it? For us to associate wealth with degraded sinfulness. It's not the case always. Yes, the love of money is the root of all evil. And by the way, you can be abject poor and love money. But those that are gifted by God with material blessings, sometimes he uses them, then they can do things that no one else could. Stalker had this to say about that. Those who possess wealth or social position or distinguished talents can serve Christ in ways which are not accessible to his humble followers. Only before such gifts can be acceptable to him, those to whom they belong must count them but loss and dung for his sake. The Lord put into the mind of this wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, to go to Pilate. Pilate, after confirming that the Lord Jesus was in fact dead, Pilate gives him leave to go and get the body of the Lord Jesus. And if you read closely, and I hope you did, as we read these accounts, it seems to indicate that Joseph actually took his body off the cross. That means that he would have had to remove the nails from his hands and his feet. He would have had to take his body off of the wooden cross and put it in a position where they could do the next steps. That's what the wording seems to indicate, but we do know that John is there. He's already been told that Mary is to be his mother and he is to be her son. He is there. The two Marys are there. It's entirely possible, though the Bible doesn't tell us, that they helped Joseph of Arimathea take the Lord's body down off the cross. But the wording seems to indicate he did. He and Nicodemus prepared the body for burial. Nicodemus brings him with him 100-pound weight of spices. This, again, makes me believe that Nicodemus was there. He had to go quickly and get these 100-pound weight. This was no small amount. The Bible tells us that the two spices were myrrh and aloes. One is a preservative, the other is an antiseptic. And do you remember that we're told prophetically, it is said of our Lord that his body would not see corruption. And this man is going to play a part in that. Well, when we look at this burial of our Lord, do we notice that this is only with these two secret disciples given to us in order that we might see them in a favorable light? No. You remember that we have encountered this over and over again in our study. The prophecies of old stand. And if there are those that are to be fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. And here's one that seems to fit. In Isaiah 53 in verse 9, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Now let me respectfully point you to how different translations have this. And I think it better gives the sense of what's transpiring here, what is being said. One of them says this: He was assigned a grave with the wicked. In other words, the Hebrews, the Jews, considered Him worthy of being criminalized and having a burial that a criminal would have. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But He was with a rich man at His death. In other words, their design to further humiliate our Lord, even at His death, was thwarted by the purposes of God by moving this particular secret disciple to desire the body of our Lord and then put the body of our Lord into His own tomb, where never man has laid before, that was nearby where He was crucified. But that prophecy also makes the statement is that that was done because He had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. What this is essentially telling us is that the Lord is now gone through a period of humiliation, and the Father is making sure that that humiliation being over, now He begins His ascent unto glorification. So instead of being buried with the criminals, He's going to be buried with the rich. And the reason is because He never broke the law of God. And that's literally what the word violence means. In our English language, it's like that. In the Hebrew, it's a certain word. Translated to the Greek, it is antinomian or anomia. He never broke the law of God. And God is beginning to show how pleased He is with His Son. Even at His death, He's beginning to raise Him in the estimation of all of those who have eyes to see the glory of His beloved Son, having gone through His humiliation. John MacArthur put it this way: it is a small testimony to His sinless perfection by His Father. The first small step of exaltation, the first small step, even before His resurrection, the Father is saying, I will not allow any further humiliation. There can be no more humiliation. It's as low as He can go to give Himself to death, even the death of the cross. And that's where it ends. And this is the first small step up, you see. These two men, Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciples, and Nicodemus, come together and unite in their love for the Savior to take care of the body of the Lord Jesus. Finally, this morning, you read the accounts and you understand that He is buried in a garden. It's close by where He was crucified. Now the Lord in His providence has that to be so orchestrated. That's part of the arrangement. And as is usual, when we look at the things that the Lord does, oftentimes the incidental details are not incidental at all. He's going to be buried in a garden. And then our mind goes through the Scripture and we begin to say, why is this significant? And if you survey your Bible and you look at how gardens play a part in the program that God has for man, either in his unfallen state or in his redeemed state, you'll begin to see there's great significance in a garden. of course, unfallen, Adam and Eve are placed in a garden. Then we have this idea that the last Adam is buried in a garden. Our risen Lord appears to Mary Magdalene, who supposes Him to be a gardener. The millennial scenes given to the prophets of old had men that are working in their vineyards. They're tilling the ground. They're sitting under their own trees. The word paradise in our Bible is a word that literally means a garden. Solomon, a type of our Lord reigning when rest from all enemies is known, is a botanist. He has rich and beautiful gardens. It's a place where people can go and enjoy God's marvelous handiwork. Churches are where the saints gather. And if you take the Song of Solomon and say this is discourse between the Lord and His churches, what you'll see, He loves to walk in His garden. And He brings about things in people's lives so that the spices come out and it's aroma to Him. You wonder why you're going through the difficulty you are. It's because He's bringing out spices that ultimately you will see beneficial. He will delight in what He smells. Because He uses this wonderful metaphor, this wonderful use of language to remind us that gardens are important. And we're going to a place called paradise. And yes, eye hath not seen, ear heard, or entered into the heart of man what the Lord has in store for those that know Him and love Him. He's revealed them unto us by His Spirit. But you have to admit, not everything. But He certainly told us, we're going to paradise. Our Lord is not being buried in a garden just because it's convenient. He's beginning to tell us more about the significance of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And part of that is, He will have you and I to enjoy Him in His garden. Lord, take me to that garden. I want to go to that garden. I want to enjoy it. I'm looking forward to it. Finally, have you ever thought about this? The first man to hand our Lord's body when He was born was a man named Joseph. Poor man. They didn't have enough but to have doves to offer. The last man to handle our Lord's body, another Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Two secret disciples. Praise God for His surprises. Praise God for the dignity that becomes the pattern for all of us now as we have loved ones who know the Lord go on. That precious body. Why is it precious? Well, it has so many memories for us. But more than that, for the believer, that body was where the Holy Spirit dwelt. That body is the same body that will be raised from the dead. Oh, don't think that handling in a dignified way the body of the deceased saint is, as he said, reverence thrown away.